So this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11. And if you know Genesis 11, it's about the Tower of Babel. Not exactly the most common Advent text ever used during the Christmas season. And so we're going to look at the Tower of Babel. And remember that it's not too far after the flood. So really from probably Noah to Abraham is about 400 years, give or take. And so somewhere in the middle of all of that, the Tower of Babel happens. And so remember, God creates the world, then man has decided he has a better way figured out than what God has prescribed, and sin and rebellion has entered the world. God moves against the spread of that rebellion with the flood. In Cain and Abel, we see the idea of murder entering the world. And here in Babel, we see a different aspect of the same idea. Yes, it manifests itself differently than Noah and Cain and Abel, but it really is the same heart condition. It's a move away from God, a move trying to take him off of his throne and put yourself on it. And so let's look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 this morning, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you today. We want to hear from you. We desire to hear what you have to teach us. We know you're revealing yourself in your word. We know you're revealing who we are on the pages of Scripture as well. Father, I pray that this would, again, not be a history lesson. Though your word is historical, God, I pray that we would not just plant it thousands of years ago and read it as a nice story that is good to learn about. Father, your word is revealed so that we might know you and we might understand ourselves in light of who you are. So Father, this story and this recounting of these events was written for us, as it says in Romans, Father, that we might understand you, we might have one hope, we might come to worship you together with one voice. So, Father, as the one story unfolds, help us to see ourselves in the middle of it, rather than distance ourselves from your redeeming plan. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was 1994, and it was the Chicago Bulls' first season after Michael Jordan's first retirement. Okay? And Michael Jordan, one of the greatest basketball players of all time. And so Scottie Pippen, though, lived in the shadow of Michael Jordan for years. He was the number two option behind the arguably the greatest basketball player of all time. And when Jordan retired, though, the torch got passed to Scottie Pippen to carry the team. Now, it was still a great team, even without Jordan, and they were in the playoffs. But it was finally his turn to be the man, and for much of that season, he delivered. Until one time in the playoffs, they were actually playing the Knicks, and game 3 of that series against the Knicks, 1.9 seconds left, it's tied 102-102, and the coach, Phil Jackson, calls a play where the ball will go into Scottie Pippen, and then he will pass it to Tony Kukoc, and Tony Kukoc will take the final shot of that game. And Scottie Pippen wanted no part of that. "I've lived in Jordan's shadow enough times. I want to be the man. I want to take the shot." He heard the play. He leaves the huddle. He says, "I'm tired of this," and he goes and he sits on the bench. He wanted no part of not taking that last shot of the game. And he sat on the bench. Even worse, his own players were coming, trying to coax him back onto the floor. And he said, nope, I want no part of it. They had to take a second timeout. They ran a play, poetic justice, without Scottie Pippen. Same play, goes to Kukoc. He makes the bucket and they win the game. The point is not that Kukoc made the bucket to win the game. The point is Scottie Pippen. Scottie Pippen was thinking about one person and one person only, and it was his own greatness and his own name. He was making a name for himself. He was completely concerned only with himself. And what's wild is the themes of Genesis 11 that we just read play out in our life today, play out in the NBA. They play out in probably every major sport. They play out in our families. They play out in our lives. They play out in our careers. They continue to show themselves in our day, in our time, and quite often, if we're really honest, these same themes show up in our hearts. So please don't land this as a history lesson. Please don't land this merely on Scottie Pippen. If we're honest at all, we all can relate. We want to make a name for ourselves, because what's interesting, and we see in this passage, is that the human heart trusts in itself. What do we see is they start settling in different places in the world. And in verse 3 and verse 4, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they made brick for stone and had bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with a tower. There's nothing wrong with bricks. There's nothing wrong with a city. God does and builds all of those different things. What happens here in the Tower of Babel is that they were deceived. They were deceived because they were trusting in something that they had really no basis for confidence, and they didn't even know that they were missing it. The human heart trusts in itself chiefly. Not anybody else, and especially not our God. Because there's this move of the human heart that really leads to this place of independence. We've looked at it before and we've called it autonomy. Same move. Same move of the human heart. The move away from God as God. You may be saying, well, I'm sitting in church. That's not my move. Let me say, naturally, it is the move of every human heart, mine included and yours as well, is that you want to say, okay, maybe God's around or maybe he doesn't exist at all, but most people want to take him off of the throne and put yourself on the throne of your life. And that is the natural move of the human heart, human independence. And so that tower is a symbol of that autonomy. It's a symbol of the city builder seeing themselves as determining and establishing their own destiny without any reference to the Lord. What do they want to do? They want to make a name for themselves. And then through the rest of the scriptures, you see Jesus and you see the Lord protecting the name of God. You see it in the Ten Commandments. What does it say? He says that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He goes on in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy, revered is your name. The idea of the name of God is really what we are all about. So the question is, for you and for me, are we about ourselves or are we about the glory of God? Because you can do really good things for your own gain. I'm a picture of it every Sunday, right here. The preaching of God's Word is a wonderful, marvelous thing. But I can do it for my glory and my approval to build me, or I can do it for the glory of God. You can parent your children for yourself or for the glory of God. You can work with all your heart as to the glory of God, or you can work for your own self and your own well-being. And so, really, the question comes, are we living independent of Him or for Him? What's wild is that once we start to live for ourselves, all the things that you're using, either work or parenting or all those things that you use to build yourself up, they will ultimately become the greatest frustration in your life because they can't serve the purpose you're wanting them to serve. If I preach for my glory, I will be absolutely miserable in preaching. If you work for your own glory and your own namesake, you will be absolutely miserable in your career, in your labor. Because it's really this sense where I don't have it on the screen, where someone said, I love the word, the self-aggrandizement, basically, where you make yourself big. You make yourself larger than life. And what that does is that ignores the God who began this idea of the human race by saying, let us make man in our image. So we come into this world in the image of God, yet the human heart turns it around and says, rather than reflecting God in this world, we make this world about reflecting us. And so what is it that this idea of independence, this idea of what we were created for? Here's the thing. You and I were created to be dependent people upon God. There's no other way to look at it. Colossians 1 says it this way, as Paul recounts the idea of creation and then the idea of life. You know, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. The very next verse, in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only is God creator, God is sustainer. God put us here, and then we were actually created, not just to exist on our own, but he made us, he sustains us, he made us in order that he would sustain us. The move of independence is treasonous against a holy God. Against the Creator God, against the one who is meant to be our sustainer. The move of independence in our heart, that's the nature and the beginning of all sin. Murder shows up in Cain's heart. The idea of, you know, the thoughts, the inclinations of the heart were only evil all the time in the day of Noah. Here in Tower of Babel, that idea of we're going to make a name for ourselves. All of that is rooted in the same place. The independence or autonomy from God. And it's the move of the human heart. We see that here, that ultimately they are trusting in themselves. And that is naturally what we do as well. So that independence is the natural move. But then here's the kind of the heart value is self-sufficiency. This is the thing we hold to, is the idea of trusting in ourselves. And so did you catch that in the second verse that we read in verse 4? That in that, you know, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. So they're building their own reputation, that idea of independence and autonomy, lest we be dispersed all over the face of the earth. And so there's this sense of they're trusting in something. It's not just that, hey, I want to be great, but they were actually trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their own ability, their own security. What do you see? Okay, this is back in the day before iPhones, I get it. But they were trusting in their ability to make things happen. They were trusting in their ability of technology. Bricks and mortar were the things of the day. Okay, we don't marvel at that anymore because bricks are pretty commonplace. But back in the day, that was something. And they built a tower. Can you imagine the architecture to have bricks that you just baked in the oven? And then you're going to take those and build a tower as high as the tower would touch the heavens. That's not a small feat. So the mind and the intellect and the idea of technology to build massive structures and massive buildings, they start to trust in their ability and their technology. What else do they find themselves trusting in? Let's do this, make a name for ourselves, or else what? We will be dispersed throughout, dispersed over the face of the earth. And so they find themselves trusting in the safety of being connected. They find themselves in kind of united as a society, together, and they're trusting in that togetherness, in that unity. They have comfort from being together. So they're trusting in their own ability, the ability to figure anything out. Then they start trusting in their connectedness as a community. What was God's command back in Genesis chapter 1? It was be fruitful and multiply and what? Subdue the earth. Can you feel that this is actually a move against that creation mandate that we looked at the beginning, that was affirmed again with Noah once they come out of the ark, and now they're saying, let's huddle up. Let's get really small, because the smaller we get, the tighter we get, the safer we are. And God's saying, no, fill the earth, subdue the earth. And the move of the human heart is, again, away from what God is calling us to. The independence, and they start to trust in something other than Him. They wanted to stay connected. So what's wild is that scattering, what we're going to see in a second, scattering and isolation is actually God coming and bringing judgment on the people. It's part of a curse. So we're going to see how that starts to intertwine together with God's redemptive plan. So they start trusting in technology. They start trusting in their own togetherness, actually in opposition against what God has called them to do. They trust in their own ability, even where God would say, now nothing will be impossible for them. The issue is that they would accomplish so much that they would then conclude that they never need God. Think of the Western world. What is happening to the idea of faith, the idea of trusting in Christ, the idea of any kind of norm of a creator God and our dependence on Him and our trust in Him? What is happening in the Western world as far as the idea of faith? It's evaporating. You look at Spain, you look at Northern Italy, you look at these countries in Europe, you look at our country. Isn't it the same thing? It's nothing new under the sun. Because we can accomplish so much, we conclude we don't need God. We can trust in our technology. You know, think of what the size of the computer on the Apollo missions were. It was, the RAM in that thing was 56K. You have probably, well, you have way more in your pocket than about 1,000 or 10,000 Apollo missions. What can we accomplish today? And we can start to conclude that we don't need God. It's true today, 2015. It was true in Genesis 11. There's nothing new in the human heart. It might look differently, but there's nothing new. It's the move away from God. And so, B. Davy Napier, he says it this way in his commentary. He says, in Babel, we see a full-blown culture of godlessness in which every human energy is employed in what he is now going to term the ultimate act of rebellion, which is the total denial of God in the absolute assumption of self-sufficiency. That's sin at its heart. That's the fall at its heart. The denial of God in being consumed with yourself. The idea of self-sufficient. But here's the wild thing for us. What does this look like? Here's the difficult thing for us to discern. The person that is wrapped up in self-sufficiency and the person that is absolutely God-dependent often look very similar. Let's take an example. Two men, they both go to work to earn a living. One could be completely self-sufficient, the other reliant upon God. They both wake up early, they try to beat traffic, they both work incredibly hard, they both have great minds and skills and abilities, they both produce well, they both care for people and they're nice to people. Where's the difference? And some would say, I'd say it erroneously, that God-reliance means passivity, where we just sit back and wait for God to do His thing. I assure you, you'll be bankrupt faster than you can see it coming if that's your view of what God-reliance looks like. God-reliance is not passivity. So if it's not that, what's the difference between the self-reliant man and the God-reliant man who seem to do very similar things? Where's the difference? Is in the place of the heart. It's in the place of motivation. It's in the place of doing things for yourself or doing things to the glory of God. Doing things knowing that you could not do it in and of yourself, or doing things thinking you have hung the moon. And then those people start to look very different. They look differently to us because they feel differently to us. The guy that thinks he has everything figured out, how is he to be around? Nobody likes being around that guy. The one who actually says, you know what, I can do nothing except for the grace of God, and really means it. Not just the guy that says it, but the one that really means it. How humble, how fun to be around that person as they produce immensely Yet they understand it's from the hand of God. This is exactly what Moses is telling the people of Israel before they go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says this. He says, he's preparing them to go in. He says, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and the flocks, they multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied." Do you hear it? The affluence, the wealth. There's nothing wrong with it. God's giving it. "Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What's the problem? Is it the houses and the wealth and the herds and the silver and the gold? No, it's the fact that people forget that it is God who gave it, and then people get proud in their accomplishments. Tower of Babel, now the people as they are about to enter into the promised land, you and me, 2015. Same move of the human heart. Moses goes on in Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." So we even take the idea of wealth and make it about ourselves, but we forget that even God gives us the power to gain wealth. We forget him, we forget that, and then our heart gets proud. What's the only move, if you can relate to any of this, what is the move that God is now saying, all right, the move of the human heart is away from God, the move of the human heart is towards self-sufficiency, trusting in yourself, in your ability, in the camaraderie of community around you, your family, whatever it is. What is the only move set before us in the Word? It is the idea of surrender. Because if independence and autonomy is the move away, the idea of surrender before God is the antithesis of that. It's the idea of faith. The idea of faith, faith in Christ alone for your salvation, is the move away from self-sufficiency to relying on the sufficiency of Jesus for your salvation. For God and His grace to pass on or to fall on you. So if you come to that place where you have surrendered your very essence to Him, or are you still walking over here? Maybe subtly, maybe not just with your hand up and kind of denying God altogether, but if you come to the place of surrender, or are you still trusting in what you can do and in your stuff? Because here's the thing, is while that's the move of the human heart, God frustrates our move away from Him. That might sound really cruel until you see that it's really gracious. If independence leads me away from God, and moving away from God leads me to destruction, it is really God's grace to frustrate that move. That I might say, wow, that's not a great move. I need to come back over where I was created to be. God frustrates our move from away from Him. In that, here and in our lives, He frustrates our plans. Verses 5 and 6. So here's the problem. "So the Lord God came down to the city," or came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Verse 6. "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose will now be impossible for them.'" So God sees this, and He sees the heart of the trusting in themselves, the move away from Him, and so then He starts to actually move against their plans in verse 7. He says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And so God takes one language and one understanding of verbiage, and he makes language and cultures and nations and creates division among these people, and they scatter. Again, we can relate to that in a fairly divided city over sometimes ethnic lines. Isn't it sad that the discomfort that we feel to other people that might speak a different language and all that stuff, that is not intended. We ought not to feel that division. But yet, this sense of this discomfort with other languages, and the people scatter. They confused their language. God confused their understanding of being around one another. And again, this is not good. It was the curse that's falling on the very good creation that God made. Have you ever been in a foreign country and not been able to speak a lick of that language? Okay, you know, you go to the missions trips and all that stuff, and it's kind of fun. I guess I took sixth grade Spanish class, so I guess I could speak some. But I went to set up a trip in Mexico, and I went by myself, and I was meeting people there. And I actually flew into Acapulco, and so I was by myself in Acapulco. And, you know, if I was not exactly a God-fearer, that would sound like a great thing. But I was by myself, and I was there to set up a missions trip, couldn't speak a lick of Spanish. I have never felt more tired in my entire life. I was by myself and I couldn't communicate. There is something to having not understanding the people around you that just exhausts you. You talk to missionaries that go for the first couple years and they're just tired. Why? Because they can't understand, they can't communicate, and God sends all this confusion into their midst. So what they were trusting in, they were building themselves up, we're going to make a name for ourselves, and God says, not so much. And he changes their language, he makes them unable to communicate, they can't understand each other, and they disperse all over the face of the planet. And so God frustrates our plans, but here's the gracious piece, is that he brings calamity rather than fulfillment. Think of it this way. If you are chasing something that's terrible for you, is it grace to allow you to get it or to frustrate that plan? What's grace? Grace is to frustrate it, is to not give you fulfillment in it. And if you've ever been in the middle of any kind of real rebellion against God and you find no fulfillment in it, that is God's grace for you. I had a friend that used to pray that God would make people miserable in their sin. Not to torture them, but to show them what is not good so that they might come to the spring of living water. And so God actually bringing calamity or chaos rather than fulfillment is actually grace. Look at verses 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. They actually start to fulfill His command from Genesis 1. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. God stopped the very thing that they were pursuing, and He scatters them. And He also removes their dream or their hope of security. Again, that's what they were hoping for. We're going to stay together so that we're safe. And God goes, poof. And enter confusion, frustration, angst, affliction, all of these different things enter the world. And this chaos and this calamity is absolutely gracious on God's part. Because it allows them to not find fulfillment in the thing that they were chasing away from Him. He gives frustration in the things that lead us away from Him. But yet, if we persist in those things, we might become hardened and numb to Him. We fail to feel that frustration. We actually start to feel at home in that idea of rebellion and at home in the move away from Him. Isn't it really interesting that God is not giving you fulfillment on purpose? And it's His grace. And the more we ignore it, the harder our hearts become towards Him. And so this idea of God frustrating our move against Him and all that is His grace. And where's the grace found? Ultimately, it's driving towards something. So that's the end of the account of the Tower of Babel. But let's fast forward to the very end of the story. This is one story of God's redemption. Where does this end up in Revelation? In the book of Revelation, where do things end up? Is that God refashions the curse, different languages, and He refashions the curse into a beautiful picture. Because remember with me, what's the final picture of worship? What does that look like at the end when God is being worshipped for all eternity? It is worship from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. God takes the curse that he pronounced on the people at Babel that provided and gave them confusion. And what does he do for eternity? Is he doesn't just say, all right, enough of that. He actually takes the curse and he refashions it into something more beautiful. A compilation of nations and languages singing his praises. That the idea of hearing English and Spanish and Chinese and many different African languages is a beautiful picture of God taking what was a curse on the world and taking it and refashioning it. And it will be something that we see for the rest of eternity. He doesn't do away with the curse. He redeems it and makes it new. And so in Revelation, hear this. It's amazing. This picture of worship in Revelation chapter 5. Here we go. He says, they're singing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever. Isn't it interesting that these people wanted to be their own God, and yet God is going to redeem them and then let them reign over His creation again? Revelation 5. So all those nations. Fast forward to Revelation 7, looking at verses 9 and 10 again. After this I looked, this is John writing, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a picture of redeemed worship of all of these nations. Is it just that of worship? What actually is Jesus then providing for them? Later in 7, verse 15, he says this, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Do you hear the picture of redemption? Their move was away from Him. Jesus redeems all things, and now He is sheltering them with His presence. They serve Him rather than themselves. It is the move of God in the heart of His people. And then in verse 17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What was initially a curse will now be a beautiful picture of redemption for all eternity. We really do see God reshaping this judgment on Babel. He shapes it in eternity, but He begins it with the covenant of Abraham. That's the very next part of Genesis that we're going to uncover. That Jesus and God is actually moving against and restoring the curse, as Abraham will be a blessing to all nations. He takes the broken pieces of His shattered creation, which was once very good, and He forms it to make it even greater. This redeemed picture, and we will celebrate this for all eternity. We will sing praise to the Lamb of God who was slain. Look in Revelation. It's not just Jesus, but the Lamb of God who was slain. We will worship the crucified Son of God for all eternity. The one with the nail prints and the scars to pay for your sin and mine. Praise coming from every tribe, tongue, nation. That rainbow that we looked where God suspends His bow. That surrounding the throne, reminding Him of His promise to withhold His wrath. Eternity will be filled with wonder. It'll be filled with wonder of who God is and His greatness, but also of how God would allow such things as you and me into His holy presence. I think we're going to be trying to figure that one out for all eternity. Why in the world did I get in the door? It's not, you know what, I deserve to be here. I promise you, we're going to be trying to figure out why are we even there? Because not one of us deserves to be. Every one of us deserves the wrath of God, the judgment of God that moved against Babel, that moved against Noah and the flood, that moved against Cain. Every one of us deserves that. Yet in Christ, we are welcomed if we surrender and come back to that place of faith in Christ. We are welcomed in the presence of God. And we're going to be shaking our heads for all eternity at the marvel of the grace of God who welcomes sinful men and women into His presence. and we praise Him for it. It's a picture of eternity, that God takes broken things, God takes curses, reshapes them, and redeems them to be something that He is glorified through. Let me ask you this. Would you rather be a person that is humbled by the weight of your sin and that leads you to that wonder of grace? Would you rather be that person? And when I say weight, I mean weight. Or would you rather be a person that has never struggled but has a very trite understanding of God? I think we all want that understanding of who God is without the struggle, without the brokenness, without the rebellion piece. And let me say, this side of the fall, it doesn't exist. The only way to know the redeeming God is to have Him redeem you. Would you rather be broken yet filled by God, or never broken but confident in yourself? And I think at times, more often than not, we would choose the life without struggle over the idea of being broken before God and humbled before Him, yet we know Him like never before in a sweetness that we've never knew existed. Because fullness is only found in redemption and restoration. It's only found here. It's only found where God is the one restoring broken things. It's not in chasing after all of the other things that our heart says chase after. Fullness is not even found in your starting well, your continuing to perform well, and your finishing well. Because what will then well up in you is your heart would be proud and you trust in yourself. It's just this picture of the human heart playing itself over and over and over. Fullness is only found in Christ, in our surrender to Him, that He is the one that comes in and restores and reshapes things that are cursed, things that are broken, things that are in rebellion against Him, and He makes something even more beautiful. Have you come to this place? Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you surrendered? Were you still somewhat living over on the independent side? There's really no kind of halfway house in there. It's kind of an all or nothing deal. But yet God promises to restore. I love that verse in Revelation that He wipes away every tear from our eyes. He actually redeems and restores broken things. Let's pray. Jesus, would You take Your word? Would You convince us of Your goodness to us? Would You show us that You are a God who loves Your people? Father, even as Romans 5 would say, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we were chasing after that idea of independence away from You, You died for us. So Father, I pray that that in and of itself, the kindness that You would show, that would draw us back. Father, bring us to that place where we would bow our knee before You, and that we would surrender to You, understanding that our independence is treasonous against the God who created us, the God who wants to sustain us, and the God that we are meant to truly find our life in. So, Father, I pray that You would just humble us by the various things that we trust in. God, bring us to that place where we find fullness in You, fullness in Your redemption, fullness in what You restore. And God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.